If you were not here last week, the series may become a little confusing because there's a premise we started with. And it's a simple one, is that God doesn't need you. And I'm like, whoa, that hurts. What do you mean God doesn't need you? It's mean he's self-sufficient. All that we ever can do is simply respond to God himself. It is out of his character that he extends to us his mercy, his grace, that we might walk with him in righteousness. It is out of his character that he extends to us the privilege of serving him, and that includes our finances. If you were not here last week, it's important you understand this premise. As I said last week, anytime a preacher starts talking about money, people are always concerned and he's trying to get his hand in their wallet. I assure you, I am not. I really don't care about your money. God has provided for my needs in marvelous ways over the years, even when the budget-wise it didn't look that way. It couldn't happen, and God has always done that. This morning I want to talk to you about anxiety, worry, fret, distress. How about tension or irritability? Those are all words that somehow come up a lot of times when we talk about money because we're concerned about things in the future. They're words that describe an inner turmoil that result in a feeling of outward uneasiness. Would that be the nicest way to put it? Probably a lot more than just being uneasy. They're common emotions, they're common feelings to man, and they come as we consider the future and what that may bring to us personally and to those whom we love. They affect our outward look on life. They affect our decision making. And ultimately, they affect our direction in life, where we will go, the path we will choose. And Jesus addresses all of these in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 34. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn there and you can follow along with us. Jesus in this passage is informing his disciples and those that were gathered there on the Sermon on the Mount about how to live life without anxiety or full of worry. This was an important aspect to his ministry. Can we learn to trust God? Can we trust him for the things of our life as he is progressing through his whole sermon? But understand the setting. It's spring, much like it is today. They're sitting near a side of a hill, apparently up in Galilee. It's thought that it's probably in an area overlooking the Sea of Galilee. There's fields around, the birds are around, the flowers are blooming. They're going to be sitting outside. It's probably a beautiful day like it is today. And he is using many of the things that are around them as illustrations for these important spiritual points. But here he wants them to understand some very important truths about the kingdom of God and how it affects us personally. So starting in verse 19, he talks about where our treasure is, what is important in our life, what's important to us. And this section of this is really a question, where is your treasure? Where is your heart? He says, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Your heart is going to be set on what you value the most. And if you value the things of this world, things such as fame, fortune, power, pleasure, comfort, ease of life, and let's face it, that's probably where most American society is at. These are the things that they want, one or more or a combination of them. Then your heart is going to be set on those things, and your life is going to be spent trying to gain them for yourself, whatever it is that you think is most important. But consider the feelings and emotions that result from the effort to gain the treasures of this earth. There is going to be worry about what has been stored up that it's going to decay. Now, having a background in agricultural biology, which is basically a lot of entomology, insects, and minor plant pathology, part of my training was is how do you keep insects, mold, fungus, and rodents and such from destroying your crop, and then once you've got it gathered in, to keep them destroying it once it's in the storehouse. And frankly, we're only partially successful in that. When we're really bad at it, price of food goes up. There's not much around. Because all these things can very easily wipe out a crop, or even after you gather it in the barn, it can destroy everything in there. But it's not just these kinds of things. This is an agricultural society, and that's what they would be thinking about. But other things as well. We spend a lot of money trying to store up things that we have accumulated. Amazing how many of these storage units are around us. Most people have a decent-sized house, but they packed out their garage, and now they have to get a storage unit to store all the stuff that they can't use because they're too busy with the other stuff, and but they've got to have it. So we store it. And now they're building these ones. There's this new one down on 9 where it's all indoors and climate-controlled so that temperature fluctuations don't mess it up. If you have to store it, then why do you have it? You should be using it. But we're concerned about these things. We're concerned some things can protect it from decaying. In the financial world, we're concerned about inflation. We're always talking about the inflation rate. Because as inflation goes up, no matter what we have saved, its value goes down. I can think of what I had 15 years ago when I came, and the money that was saved in the bank, and what its value is now. It's changed a lot in 15 years. You know, my favorite subject is chocolate. You know, the chocolate bar is more expensive and it keeps shrinking. Right? Inflation devalues your finances, so if that's where you're at, you've got a concern there. Fame. Fame is very quickly lost. So those who desire fame have to keep working hard, trying to keep themselves in the limelight. Otherwise, their fame declines. There's also fear that what you have accumulated can be stolen. And so we put locks on everything. Everything's locked up. And then those companies that, you know, install these monitoring systems, they're increasing rapidly because theft is increasing. But what's intriguing there is how many of these companies are installing them to keep their own people, their own employees from stealing from them. Fame can be quickly lost when someone else does better than whatever it is that you were doing so well. People hardly remember number one, so number two and three, they're very quickly forgotten. Last year was the Winter Olympics. I asked you a couple months ago. Do you remember who won the various events? Who was the downhill men's winner? You don't even remember that. Much less I say, who was second and third? Who got the... You don't remember. It's gone like that. Someone else does better than you, and whoever used to be is no longer remembered. If power is your pleasure, you always have to be on guard because there's always somebody else striving to get the power from you so they can have it, right? So power can be stolen. Then there's anxiety. Some catastrophe is going to happen, and it's going to destroy what you have worked so hard to gain, and so we buy lots of insurance. And if we didn't have insurance, we're going to claim the federal government that they should bail us out. Someone's got to replace it. And it's not just natural disasters. And there's plenty of those, right? Here's a few of the things that people worry about. Now, you don't worry about so much here, but there are places they worry about volcanoes. I know you're not supposed to worry about earthquakes here, but there are a lot of faults in New York, too. Some major ones in New York City. So there's earthquakes. I'm more familiar with that one, being from California. There's tsunamis. That was a big thing a year ago. Here, we have to be concerned about hurricanes, blizzards, tornadoes, and other weather-related events. There's also political and economic disasters, stock market crash, a market run, hyperinflation, or what happens when there's an assassination and the market goes wild because of that? What happens if there's war? What about all those bad laws they keep passing? Or are the court cases where they have good laws and turn them bad because they make bad decisions? All those flip our world upside down. They could be real disasters. Then there's those personal disasters. We can be slandered, falsely accused. We might even end up in jail because of that kind of stuff. You could get cancer or some other very serious medical condition. There's dealing with personal rejection, divorce, rebellious children, death of a loved one. All personal disasters. And so we're anxious. We worry. What is the future going to bring? Anxiety, worry, they're caused by fear that what you treasure is going to be lost. It could be a major loss, as some of the things I've mentioned, but it could also be something minor. Over the years of ministry, I don't know how many people I haven't talked to, and they're in great turmoil because of something going on or a fear about something that could happen that I would consider fairly minor. But for them, it is the source of major conflict. Major upheaval in their life because this thing could happen. Sometimes with teens, it's just acne. But you know what? To a team, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Yeah, some of the teams are going, yes, it is. But honestly, it is. We have these feelings. What do you treasure? What's going to happen? How are people going to perceive it? All the rest of it. Extreme worry can be caused, whether it's a relatively minor thing or a major catastrophe. These emotions are real, and we have to deal with them. If you treasure the things of earth, then your heart is going to be subject to worry and anxiety because you can't control the future. You do not know what's going to happen. But if your treasure is in heaven, then your heart is going to be set on the things that are above. And what's stored up there cannot decay. What is stored in heaven cannot be stolen. What has been gained in heaven can never be destroyed. Our treasure is secure. It's a location of where is the treasure. In a place of absolute security or complete uncertainty. Now these truths lead to the next thing that Jesus says in verses 22 through 24. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is simply a phrase talking about the things of this world, material stuff. Now that's a principle we need to build our lives on. You can't serve two masters, or more accurately, you cannot be a slave to two masters, because that's really the context here. Those are the words being used. You can't be a slave to two masters. You're either going to be a slave to God, or you're going to be a slave to the things of this earth. It's one or the other. Now, if God is your master, then he's the one who's going to take care of you. You can have peace. If the things of the earth are your master, you must rely upon them for your future, and you can't control the future. Notice Jesus' introduction to verse 25. It says, for this reason, or if you have a King James, I think it says, therefore. Jesus is saying that in light of the principles he's just stated, he is now going to give you instruction on how to live life. Based on the principle that earthly treasure can decay, it can be stolen, it can be destroyed, and heavenly treasure cannot. Based on the principle you can only be a slave to one master, he gives a command concerning anxiety. Do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. The King James has the phrase, take no thought. It's actually a good translation, but it's simply an old English expression which means not to worry or be anxious. The phrase is descriptive of the Greek word here, merimnao, and it carries the idea of being thoughtful about, in a sense of caring, considering, striving after. And so we use the words worry and anxiety to express that thought today. We do have to think about and work to gain what we shall eat, drink, and clothe ourselves. The idea here is, though, is that those things should not bound up our minds. They should not bring about a sense of brooding about it, a fearful concern about these things. We think about it, but it's not the course of our life. It's not something we spend a lot of time. It doesn't capture our thoughts. These are not things that should occupy our mind to be concerned over the basic things we have need. Now, his command here is plainly stated, isn't it? We're not to have a fearful concern over the basic needs of life, which include food, drink, clothing. Now, Jesus could have simply given the command, left it here, and that's it, and expected us to obey it. Since he is God, God should have an expectation that if he says something, we should do it. But God is always more gracious than that, isn't he? Because he goes on through the rest of the passage to explain the why. Here is why you should follow my command. So it's not just a rough thing, because I'm God, do it. It's, here is why, and yes, you should do it because he's God, but here's the reasons why. It makes logical sense as well. It's a better way. And in doing so, it also helps us understand God better and his relationship with us. Now, the primary argument throughout this section is from the lesser to the greater. Jesus says, is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Well, the obvious answer is yes, of course. Even though you probably will find some people in the fashion industry or in the food industry that would probably disagree with it, but it is more than food and clothing. Of course, The argument here is that since God is already master over your life, He will take care of the needs that you have for life. And so He uses two analogies to demonstrate this. Now first, He talks about food and anxiety. And He points out the birds that are flying around them. Remember, they're sitting on the side of a hill, a nice spring day, and they're just all around. And He just points out and illustrates. Consider the birds. You see them? Here they are, going all over the place. What about them? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? Again, the answer is obvious. Of course you're worth more than the birds of the field. Jesus did not set aside the glories He had in heaven to become a man and die on the cross for birds. Okay? He did it for us. He did it for us. And if He did that for the sake of salvation of man, then will He not take care of the physical needs we have to get along in this life? The answer is yes. But let me throw a caution here, because some have taken this passage and they've ended up with this twisted idea that God is going to miraculously bring food to them. Now, remember, God certainly can do that. In fact, He has done that in the past, hasn't He? The children of Israel are in Sinai, they're wandering around, and where are they going to get the food? God provided it. He provided manna for over 40 years. When they needed meat, He provided quail. But because they complained about it, He gave them so much quail that they never wanted to see a quail again by the time He was done. He will provide what is needed. He can do that. Remember Elijah? He was fed by what? Ravens. So God certainly can do that. That's not what we're talking about. But this passage is not some promise that God is going to give you manna and He's going to feed you by the birds. Okay? Man is still under the curse of sin. Back in Genesis 3:17, that is by the sweat of our face that we will eat our bread. We still have to sow, we still have to reap, we still have to store. That curse will not end until we're in heaven. And then we don't have to worry about it anymore. But until then, we work. Now Paul had to give specific instructions to some people in the church in Thessalonica because that issue is they stopped working. So he corrects them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and he says this, "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." That's what happens when people don't have any work. They get into the affairs of everybody else. "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Quit sponging off everybody else and get back to work. Now in the previous verses, Paul had explained that both he, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy had come to them and with laboring and hardship had worked night and day so they could pay their own way and not be a burden to them. They set an example for them. Follow our example. So Jesus is not saying this passage, you can quit working because God's going to provide. What He is saying is that we do not have to be anxious about those things because God will provide. There'll be in all sorts of different ways, but He will provide. The birds do not sow, they don't gather, they don't gathered in and put in barns to eat. They simply go out, they find the food that God has already provided. They're not anxious about it. God values you more than birds. And though we're to work, we're not to be anxious about the outcome. So we work, we plan ahead, but we don't fret. God provides a means by which we will gain what we have necessity of in life. Now in verses 28 through 30, Jesus brings up the matter of clothing and anxiety. Now, food is a basic need, and yes, so is clothing. But there's no need to be preoccupied with either one. When it comes to clothes, Jesus says, starting in verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith?" So again, Jesus is not saying that you should expect to be clothed like Solomon, nor is He saying that you're going to be as beautiful as a flower. Okay? People like me, we look in the mirror and we realize that really quickly. We're not as beautiful as flowers. That's not what He's talking about. He is saying that if God takes good care of such insignificant things as the lilies of the field, and these are the common flowers in the area, and again, they're sitting in this meadow, and here's all these things around them. And they know that in a few months, it's all going to dry up. That stuff is going to be cut down, brought in, and they're actually going to burn it to bake bread. If God does this for such insignificant things, will he not take care of you? The answer is obvious, yes. You're worth more than the lilies of the field. God cares for something so temporal, so insignificant, he will care for us. Now these truths apply regardless of whether you're rich or whether you're poor. We should not be preoccupied about the basic necessities of life, food and clothing. Now the poor are tempted to worry about having enough to eat or having enough clothes to keep warm. That's their concern. Where will they find enough food so they won't be hungry? Where will they find the clothes they need so they're not going to be cold? Jesus says here, they are worth more than the birds of the skies. God takes care of them. He will take care of you as well. Now, if you are not anxious about where your next meal is coming from, if you're not anxious about where you're going to find some clothes to keep warm, then guess what? You're not poor. Isn't that nice to know? You're not poor. That puts you in the next category. You're rich. Isn't that wonderful? You are all rich. Hey, I got one amen. God supplies what we need. Now, the preoccupation of the rich is different. We worry about what kind of food we will eat. And we are concerned about the fashion of the clothes that we will wear. Same problem, though, isn't it? A preoccupation with the basic things of life. And that shouldn't be. We want steak and lobster, but what we get sometimes is macaroni and cheese. I prefer steak and lobster, macaroni and cheese, especially if dessert is chocolate, but that's what our concern is, right? But when we're not thankful for that, we go into sin, because ungratefulness is sin. And when we're preoccupied about these things, we're probably going to end up in sin because we didn't get it just the way we want. Hey, the steak wasn't fixed just the way I wanted. We may have even had the steak, but it came in medium well instead of medium rare, and now we're upset, right? Or I wanted the filet mignon, and all I got was a T-bone or something. Or even worse, it might have been a sirloin. We get concerned about those things. Ungratefulness is sin. We need to be grateful for whatever God provides, and we need to teach that to our children, too. Whatever is on the plate, and yes, that includes broccoli in my home, hope it in your home, too, that you get your vegetables. Whatever's on the plate, we should be thankful for, and whatever he's provided for us to wear, we should be thankful for that too. That has to do with our relationship with God. Now, fashion is big business. Some people worry about their clothes because they want to be fashionable. And yes, men get carried up in that as well as women. So we're not going to just get on the women, because guys get all into that. What's the latest fashion? How many of you worried about what you're going to wear this morning to church? Preoccupied your mind? Some of you obviously didn't think about that. And that's okay, that's good. Because we shouldn't be coming to impress one another, should we? We should be dressing to pleasing God. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:3? And I realize that this particular passage is directed to women, but the principle applies to all of us. He says, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is imperishable quality of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In other words, fashion, its whole design, is dressed to impress, right? Isn't that the point of it? We are to dress with thankfulness to God in a manner that simply reflects holiness and a reverence for him. That's really all that matters in it, isn't it? We don't dress to impress other people. We dress out of thankfulness for what God has provided in a manner that we desire to reflect what's inside us. Holiness and righteousness. I desire to worship my God. That's what should be reflected. Now, worry and anxiety, then, is foolishness for several reasons, and Jesus points this out. First, in verse 27, he says that, hey, worry, anxiety, it isn't going to add a thing to you, right? It brings no benefit. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? A cubit is a length of measure. Can you make your life longer by worrying? Now, don't be like the guy who quipped one time, is, you know, 98% of everything I worry about never happens. So I'm going to continue worrying, and it makes sure that doesn't happen. Worry adds nothing to your life. In fact, it probably shortens it. Dr. Charles Mayo, he's the one that founded the famous Mayo Clinic, wrote this, quote, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork. But I've had known a lot that have died of worry. First reason worry is foolish is because it brings absolutely no benefit. The second reason it's foolish is stated in verse 30. He says there, you are men of little faith. It demonstrates something lacking in us. And that leads to verses 31 and 32 in which Jesus says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God already knows your needs, so why worry about it? He already knows. He's already provided. He's a good Father. I think it's safe to say that your anxiety level is a very good indicator of how much you actually trust God. What is your level of anxiety? It seems easier for us, though, to trust that God is going to provide salvation for our souls, to keep us out of hell, than it is sometimes to believe that He is going to provide for our daily needs. Now, partially this is because dealing with what's going to happen to our souls after death is far removed from us. We don't think about, hey, today I'm going to die. Tomorrow I'm going to die. It's always way off there somewhere, I'm going to die. That's almost true no matter how old you are. Way out there somewhere is when I'll die, but not today. And so we're not so concerned about it. The truth is that death could come at any time. Correct? We don't know. What we eat, what we wear, those are things we deal with daily. Some of you are probably already thinking, what will I eat when I get out of here, right? What's for lunch? It's even harder when we have one of our guest receptions or a meal downstairs and you smell that coming up, right? You're no longer paying attention to me, you're just thinking about what you're going to eat. But those are real things. They're in the near. It's sort of like the story of a fellow named Blondin. He was a great, in fact, he was probably one of the most famous tightrope walkers of the early 20th century. That was considered a big deal back then. People were extremely impressed. He had stretched a rope across Niagara Falls. And actually he was there for years doing this. And he'd walk across and do all sorts of things. He'd walk out in the middle. He would lower a cup into the river and bring up some water. And actually, sometimes he'd drink it. One time I'm told that he actually made tea out there. On the middle of standing on a rope over the river, he makes tea and drinks it. I guess that tells you a long time ago. I don't know if I'd want to drink the water straight out of that river anymore, but he did then. And when he would do these kinds of things, people would make great claims. Blondin, you can do anything! He would take a wheelbarrow and load it with stuff and take it across. But so often we're sort of like the little boy that when he got back across, they were all claiming, you can do anything. So he asked the little boy, he says, do you believe I could take a man across and walk across? Yes, you can do anything. You're right. You're so good at this. He says, well, hop on. And the little boy ran away. That's what our trust of God sometimes is like. I believe, God, you can do anything until it comes to the near right now. But that's where faith really comes in. Yes, he can do anything. And I should hop up on his back and go. Because he's proven himself trustworthy. Now we know God meets our needs. We've all heard 100 stories about it. He's met this person's need, that person's need. Sometimes in such miraculous ways. Diana, I've seen this over and over again. So many different times. When I've needed to earn money, God has consistently provided jobs. Sometimes there are odd things. But I've never lacked for work. Even when I didn't want to work, he gave me work. Because I needed to have the money. Diane, you go to work. I'll stay at home or something. No, he gave me work. There's always something to do. Something. He supplied that. One time, remember, we had a very large medical bill come in the mail. We'd been trying to negotiate this for a long time. They kept putting it off because we didn't know what insurance was supposed to go. And was it did we owe $1,000 or $7,000? And my total salary, including benefits at that time, was $18,000. If you have a bill for $7,000, what do you do with that? Call up and say, well, I think I can afford $10 a month. I'll be paying this the rest of my life, but I want to start. But they kept saying, wait, bill came in the mail, Mark paid in full. No idea how that happened. Hospital didn't know how that happened either, but it was paid in full, and I was glad. God was gracious. I've had people, anonymous people, give me money just when a bill was due. You know, a lot of times, just about the same amount that was due as what came in. Many years ago, I went to Australia. Diana had only been married a very short time. I didn't have any money. I was making $18,000 a year with all benefits included. There's not a lot of extra money for that kind of stuff. And it was going to cost couple thousand dollars for this trip. I didn't have the money, so Diane and I just prayed about it. And the result was is that I had people that I had not heard from years contact me. I hadn't heard from years. I didn't contact them. They contacted me and said, we just feel a burden that we want to do something special for you. Got any suggestions? We had non-Christians do that, to send me on a Christian trip to Australia. Bizarre. But God provides. We have lots of stories of that, and you have lots of stories. You can recount them. We know that God will meet the needs we have. Sometimes it's through gifts, could be relatives, friends, even strangers. Sometimes it's an opportunity to earn extra money. Sometimes it's just God's graciousness in allowing us to stretch out whatever we have to incredible lengths. How in the world could we continue to go? It's almost like the oil the time of Elijah in the pot. It just kept coming and coming and coming. Till all the vats were full, or the woman with the jar of meal. It was always down at the bottom, but it never ran out. God can stretch things. In fact, I've learned over the years, without a shadow of a doubt, the money that I have left over after giving to the Lord first goes a whole lot farther than if I keep everything for myself. God does that. But even with all that as a background, my faith can still weaken, and I can start doubting that God is going to take care of my needs and provide for me. And it is precisely at that time I need to remind myself of these very truths. Because it is a command. Do not be anxious. Do not worry about these things. And I am prone to doing it. Jesus tells me my Heavenly Father already knows my need. I don't need to have my thoughts preoccupied with this if He already knows about it. The secret to having financial peace, the cure for anxiety, is there in verse 33. It's stated very simply, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now those that do not know God, here the Gentiles, they're preoccupied with seeking after material needs because they can only trust themselves. That's all they can rely upon. And they're going to worry. We who know God are to be preoccupied with God's kingdom and His righteousness first. Jesus states it here, seek those things first, and then God is going to supply all the needs you have for living. Not wants, needs. And so the cure for anxiety is simply put God first. Put His kingdom first, put His righteousness first, and let Him take care of you. You can then rest in His loving care knowing He is going to provide because He's promised it, and He's trustworthy. And if your mind is preoccupied with God, then there's no room for preoccupation with the things of the world, is there? Now, it's simple in theory, but let's admit it, it's difficult to do. Why? Because there's a lot of pressure this world places upon us. Constantly we're being bombarded with a different message. Be concerned about the things of this world. And it entices us. We see people around us, they have achieved whatever standard of living, and we feel pressure to try and achieve the same thing. We look for ways to make more money, and then we can get the things that other people have so we feel like we're as good as they are. So we work longer hours, we get double incomes, we get into some sort of high-pressure job. We might even lower our standard business ethics, thinking that somehow that is going to increase our net gain. Why? Well, we want people to be impressed with what kinds of things we have. The house we live in, the car we drive, the kind of dinner parties we can throw, the clothes we wear. Our minds become preoccupied with the things of the world, and we start becoming anxious. Because once a standard of living is achieved, we don't want it to go back down. Right? An old country song that if you've never tasted filet mignon, peanut butter's just fine. But once you've had it, you know, peanut butter just doesn't cut it anymore, does it? You want another steak. We don't want it to go back down. And so the cycle starts again. What else can I do to keep the money flowing in at a high rate so I can keep this standard of living? Because that's where all my friends are at. We'll do whatever we need to maintain that lifestyle so that we, too, can get one of these rental things and pack it full of stuff we don't use. Tell our friends about all the stuff we got in storage. I mean, isn't that reality? And it doesn't matter how rich you are. I was interested when I was in Ukraine. I showed pictures of this when I gave my report. But most of these are apartments. They're ugly-looking things. But their storage unit is their balcony. And everything goes out on the balcony. Same kind of thing. All the stuff all on the balcony. A lot of it they don't even use. But they got to keep it. So we do whatever we can. We want to maintain that lifestyle. And then we become concerned about the future. We begin to worry. What if this happens? I need to be prepared, so I need to do whatever to make sure I'm prepared. I must do this, I must do that. make sure nothing changes. Well, that's what verse 34 is speaking about, the future. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Worry is the preoccupation in the present with fear of what may take place tomorrow. You understand that? Worry is the preoccupation in the present with what is going to take place tomorrow. Now, there's nothing wrong with having contingency plans. We do need to plan ahead, but we must not become preoccupied and fearful of the future. Because the future is in whose hands? Yours? No, it's in God's hands. And frankly, let's admit it. You may not be here tomorrow. So you know all that worry for nothing? And yet that's where a lot of people live. We need to live for God in the present, not live for ourselves in fear of tomorrow. But take note again that God's promise to take care of you is conditional. You must seek first His kingdom and His righteousness first. If you're not doing that, there is no promise here that God's going to take care of you and meet all your needs. That's the condition. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then I'll add all these things to you. What you need for daily life. So the remaining question then still has to be addressed. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? It means that at every point in my life, I am going to view things in light of what it will do relative to the kingdom of God. Is it going to expand it? Is it going to glorify it? Is it going to magnify God's kingdom? And how is it going to reflect His righteousness? Personal holiness for myself. The preoccupation of my mind then must be in the things of God and not my own kingdom, because life is not about my fame, my fortune, my power, my pleasure, my comfort, my ease of life. That's not what it's about. So here's a few things to consider. Well, what is your standard of living? Why is it at that level? And I'm not getting down on anybody, because it's not wealth that's the problem. There's a lot of very righteous people, very godly people throughout Scripture, very wealthy. Job, Abraham, David, extremely wealthy individuals. It's not the standard of living itself. It's the why that's important here. Not where you're at, but the why. What are you doing to keep that standard of living at its present level? And how does your standard of living and your practices to maintain it fit within the kingdom of God? And how do those practices to maintain it reflect God's holiness? Are your activities helping expand the kingdom? Are they reflective of God's righteousness? Let me be more pointed. Americans, again, are tending to work longer hours, a lot of times two jobs, double incomes, not primarily because they need to do that in order to put food on the table and have clothes. It's so they can maintain a standard of living equivalent to whoever they're comparing themselves to, whoever that might be. The question is what sacrifices are made to achieve that, and what effects are then carried out on the kingdom of God? Is the spiritual welfare of my family being compromised by that? See, God puts a priority there. Are we compromising that by trying to achieve some material thing? And I'm not talking about just the time with the kids. What about the time with your spouse? The husband-wife relationship. Do you have time to actively pursue growing in Christ? Do you have time to actively use your spiritual gifts, whatever they may be? I'm asking these only to get you to think about the issues without anybody in mind in particular. It's just questions for you to contemplate yourself as you go before the Lord. Now, some of you can handle a lot more pressure than others. Some of you can't. And so it's certainly going to vary from person to person of what you can and can't do. But again, the issue here is seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness in all the things of life, the daily stuff of life. Another area to consider are your business ethics. Now, this isn't just business practice, but personal practices as well. Do you cheat on your income taxes? That doesn't reflect God's righteousness, does it? Do you return overpayments? You know, when sometimes they make an error in your benefit, do you go back and return it? Do you keep your word even if it is to your own hurt so that you're trustworthy? I've learned to be very careful about promises, because sometimes I make promises that I shouldn't have or promises I can't keep, and I about kill myself trying to keep them. But sometimes it is to my own hurt. Do you take things from work that do not belong to you? That's a personal practice, isn't it? You realize how much businesses lose to petty theft? It's incredible. True righteousness is above petty theft, even just taking home pens and pencils that you don't have permission to take home. Now, if your employer says, yeah, don't worry about it, take it home, that's fine. You simply have to have permission. Theft is taking something that doesn't belong to you. If they give it to you, that's fine. But what are our practices? Are we really striving to walk in righteousness or not? Do you give sacrificially to meet the needs that God has placed in front of you? 1 John 3:5 says this, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, it's not up to the church. It's not up to the government to provide. God provides for you. You have the world's goods, and then he brings along somebody that needs some of those goods you've got stored up. So empty out the storage closet, go down to the storage facility, pull some stuff out, and give it to someone who has need. But so often we won't do that because, well, we've got to have that stuff for ourselves someday. How's the love of God then abide in you? Are you willing to wisely meet such needs? And I'll emphasize, wisely meet such needs. Needs not wants, but so often it is, I want something. Remember, we haven't had as much, but it used to have a lot of people dropping by here always after something in the church. And maybe it's because I'm not in the office here and I'm over there and they don't find me so much anymore. Because they don't think to go over next door. But I remember we had one couple, they come by on a regular basis. I kept telling them no, and yet they never got it. They come in and says, well, we're traveling from point A to over here in Connecticut somewhere, and we're about out of gas, and we need a place to stay. So, okay, I can help you with the gas, and I can probably find a place to stay. Well, no, we already have reservations up at a motel up here in Poughkeepsie, and this is 10 years ago. It's $71 a night. Now we'd say that's pretty good, but the rate, most places I could find was around 30 of them, 30, 35. We need this money so we can go to take the place we want. That's not a need. That's a want. What you need is transportation and a place to stay. I can provide that. But I'm not going to meet your want. So we need to deal with it wisely. But do we wisely then take the opportunity to meet the needs that God brings before us? Final area to mention this morning is entertainment. What do you do with your recreation time? You know, the quote-unquote free time you have when you don't have to be doing something else, but you can choose to do what you want. What do you do with that? Is it somehow beneficial to the kingdom of God? And there's a lot of ways it can be, but is that even a thought? Do you do things that are promoting righteousness? Or maybe is it something that actually is the opposite? Do you spend time thinking, praying about the issue before you just do whatever? See, the whole goal here is our mind should be preoccupied with God. With his kingdom, with his righteousness, not ourselves, not our fame, not our fortune, not our power, not our comfort, not our ease of life. Are we preoccupied with God? That's the issue. And if we are, God says he's going to take care of us. If we're not, we're on our own. We need to think and pray about practical ways in which we can do these very things. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all the things of daily life. Now, Matthew 6:33 is a wonderful promise from God, but it is conditional. It's probably one of my favorite promises in Scripture. I certainly quote it enough. But again, if I continue to put my priority in myself, priority in my desires, then I am left to myself. And I cannot control the future, and the result is going to be worry and anxiety. I'm left on my own. However, I can remove the common worries about life that plague most people if I simply seek first priority, God's kingdom and his righteousness. And then I can rest in the peace that he gives because his promises are true. I can rely upon him. He has never let me down, and he never will, because that's the nature of his character. I fail him, he has never failed me. And when it comes to finances, it's right there, isn't it? If I'm seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness, he provides for me, do I need to worry about finances? I don't. And that is a wonderful way to live in financial peace. The only question that remains is which way do you want to live? In his peace or with your worry? Father, we are grateful for your word because it gives us your promises. Forgive us in this area because so often we are after our own kingdom. And we're after our own pleasure instead of your kingdom and your righteousness. Thank you that you are forgiving and that you're patient, that you're long-suffering. And Father, even in our failures, you continue to be gracious to us and provide anyways. But but we never want to presume upon that. Thank you for the peace that comes as we learn to trust you. And Father, we do know it is something that we do learn to do. It doesn't come automatically. We learn it over years of putting into practice this very truth, this promise. I seek after you, you provide. And the more we do it, the more stories we have, the more confidence we have, the more we're even willing to risk, and the more peace we have. Not concerned about the future, because it does belong to you. Father, I've asked a lot of questions, but there are things that we as a congregation, we as individuals need to think about. Am I really seeking first your kingdom, your righteousness? Is that my priority, or have I let something else get in the way? Or maybe I've never done that at all. Father, I'd ask your Holy Spirit to convict us. That is what he is sent to do. Not so that our lives are miserable, though they can often be miserable when we refuse to bend to you, but convict us so we might understand the better way of doing it, the better way of living life, that we may experience all that you have for us. I thank you for your promises. I thank you for your character, which makes your promises such that they're trustworthy. They'll never fail. In Jesus' name, amen.